Thank you for meeting with us this last Sunday, we hope, of having to do our Sunday morning services by virtual. We're so thankful to those of you who have followed us through in these online services around the world, and hope you'll continue. Just you'll have to delay it a little bit, but hope that you continue to worship with us. We feel so much like a world family of Christians and Baptists gathered together worldwide. So thank you for your fidelity and loyalty in terms of meeting with us in the past, and we trust that it will continue. God with us. Easter's coming, so we need to look towards perhaps discontinuing this series. So maybe this will be the last Sunday. I'll see maybe one more Sunday on God with us. This morning, the secret of a new past. We travel down the journey of life, going down this road which encompasses a past, a present, and a future. Our past is behind us, and yet we know that that past frames our present and informs the now of our lives. Through memory, we are able to gather up the stories and the events of our past lives, and then we are able to, in a sense, relive them and reclaim them. As we travel honestly through our past, we find that it is a mixture of nostalgia, of wonderful memories, but also times of grief, of profound sadness and loss. The Hebrews often would turn toward God, and they would gather up the past events, the mighty acts of God in their history. And as they looked back at that canvas of God's mighty deeds in their history, they would remember this God who was they could have confidence in, who had brought them out of the womb of oppression in Egypt and given them a purpose and a mission. Their history, however, was often a mangled one. It was one of apostasy, moral anarchy, rebellion, and exile. Their past was often littered with memories of disobedience, defeat, God's judgment, and then God's forgiveness and faithfulness. The Samuel saga that we will turn to in a few minutes is nestled and lodged between the day of the judges, a day of moral apostasy, and the coming monarchy, which will begin with Saul. And as we look at the time of the judges, we find there is no political coherence, no center to keep the tribes in Israel in place, and before long they are flirting with the gods of the Canaanites, and they are indulging in all kinds of idolatry with the god called Baal and his consort Ashtaroth. At the same time that there is spiritual harlotry, there is also the precarious edge that awaits these people who've come all the way into this promised land. There's always this sense of vulnerability because there's no coherent political center. And there's the threat of invasion. There's the threat of military groups coming in and attacking them at every corner. But God is no idle spectator. Even though there's dark shadows in this time of the judges, except for a few that were men and women of God, Deborah, we find that God is watching, and God is waiting, and God is listening, and he hears the prayer of a broken, barren woman who weeps bitterly at the temple of Shiloh. Hannah pours out her heart of brokenness, crying out to God for a son, pledging that if God gives fruit to her womb and brings that dead womb alive, she will give in service the gift from God, the young son, into the Lord's ministry. She makes that vow and that pledge, and Samuel is born to Elkanah and Hannah. At the age of 3, this little Nazarite boy who's been vowed to and dedicated to God comes to the temple of Shiloh to be apprenticed and to be tutored by Eli in the days and years that lie ahead. We know one of those famous stories as that young lad Samuel lay in the sleep of night and believed that he heard the calling out of Eli and went to him 3 times and said, "Eli, did you call me?" And eventually Eli says to him, "It must be the Lord whispering into your life." And we hear the words of Samuel as he hears again the call of God. Those poignant words that will mark the obedience of his life. "Speak, for your servant is listening." After the initial call of Samuel, this young lad will grow up and age and become a leader and judge of Israel. He will be a mighty man of God, a prophet. But before he comes to the stage in the history of Israel, we will find in 1 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 1 and 2, and in the ensuing literary unit, chapters 4, 5, and 6, we will find in those 3 chapters a saga of Israel's history that is dark, that is pathetic, that is broken. In 1 Samuel 4, we read of how the Philistines came against the Hebrews, against Israel. And in the battle, 4,000 Israelites were slain. They asked why, and then thought, well, maybe it's because the Ark of the Covenant is up in Shiloh. So they brought the Ark down with Eli's wicked sons, Phinehas and Hophni. They went into a subsequent battle with the Philistines, and this time 30,000 Israelites were slaughtered. The wicked sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, were killed in battle. And we find that the Ark of the Covenant is seized and appropriated and taken by the Philistines. Eli has been waiting for news back along the road, perhaps at the gate of the city of Shiloh, and he hears commotion, and then he hears the news. He hears the news that 30,000 Israelites have been slaughtered, that his 2 sons have been killed in battle. And then, worst of all, perhaps he hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines. The 98-year-old man, the judge, priest, who is sitting heavily in wait on his chair, rocks back with grief and falls out and breaks his neck and closes out his life in distress. Phinehas' wife is full with child. She hears the news of the loss of the numbers in the battle. She hears that her husband has been killed in battle and the ark has been seized. And she immediately goes into the contractions of labor, kneels to the earth and delivers a son, and she calls him Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Over the next 7 months, the Philistines discover what it's like to take the Hebrew Ark of the Covenant into their midst, to Ashdod. All kinds of crises break out, trouble and pestilence and sickness. And in desperation, they say, let's take this Ark back to the Israelites. And it's on this stage, after perhaps another 20 years, after the Ark had been halfway returned, that Samuel steps onto the stage. So turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read here from really verse 2. I think I'll reach back into verse 2 through 13. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2 through 13. From that day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel's instructions are clear, absolutely clear. Following his predecessor Gideon, and like Gideon, he realizes that the first stage of a spiritual renaissance in the lives and in the hearts of Israel require that the idols be removed from the land, that the Baals and the Ashtaroths be thrown away, and there be total and sole allegiance to Yahweh, to God alone. He realizes that the people not only need to get rid of their gods, but they also need positively to come to a day of atonement, a day of repentance, a day of confession, a day of fasting. And he gathers the people of Israel together at Mizpah. And while they're in the midst of this day of spiritual renewal, the Philistines seek to take advantage of this moment and come with force and power. And Israel again has terrified hearts, frightened to the core of their being. They ask Samuel to invoke God's power and to call upon God. And Samuel offers up a sacrifice. We find that there is thunder reverberating in the heavens and there's chaos among the Philistines. And they begin to go off in disarray. They are pursued by the Israelites, and there's a great victory for Israel. Samuel will not let that moment pass from history. Recognizing the value of memory, recognizing the secret of a new past, Samuel builds an altar, and he calls this altar at this rock Ebenezer. Thus far, hitherto, the Lord has heard us. Ebenezer, if you go back to 1 Samuel 4, 1 and 2, was the place of defeat initially in those years back. But now that defeat at Ebenezer, and there's some debate by commentators whether in 1 Samuel 7 we're at Ebenezer, but we use that same name, Ebenezer, here, whichever route we want to go in terms of interpretation. The naming of the victory, Ebenezer, surely echoes the defeat that took place earlier, years earlier, in those first two battles. Here there's victory, there's triumph. And Samuel banks it for the people. Ebenezer, remember, thus far the Lord has been with us and journeyed with us. We need altars of reflection in our lives. We need to hit the pause button. We need to go back and take spiritual inventory and think back on those altars we've built along life's journey, those spiritual altars, when we can look back and see God's meeting with us, a rendezvous with God, those moments of spiritual growth and joy. We need to also realize that hitherto, thus far, reaches beyond the past, beyond recollection to the future, which is reconsecration. Focus on God's gracious gift of handling our past, and yet reaching forward into the future with God's promise. The Israelites had lived from Ebenezer to Ebenezer, and in the midst of that there was shadow, there was brokenness, there was darkness. But now in 1 Samuel 7 we see God has swept that aside, and there's a new opportunity for God's people, a new identity, a new loyalty, at the same place. Ebenezer, the stone of help. I wonder if you look at your life today, if you see that it is jagged and frayed at the edges. You perhaps are looking at some of your past. Maybe it's a recent past. And we all travel through life and we have those memories that suddenly seem to appear and come back to us and haunt us and hinder us. Maybe it's a face, maybe it's circumstances, maybe it's just some kind of thought that surfaces out of and is dredged up by the evil one to come and to mock us and to try to depress us spiritually, and try to compromise the work that God has done in our lives in terms of forgiveness. But when those moments come, we can easily begin to relive that moment of mess in our past. Those disturbing memories that rattle our cages and leave us gasping, longing for the Spirit of God to come and to clean us out again. Those recollections and reminders of a life that is bruised, and the life that is battered when we went astray. We come to our Ebenezer and with praise acknowledge that the Lord has brought us thus far. We can own the failures in His forgiveness, and then we can disown them in His forgiveness. And even after years, we can go back and see that we have learned much in that saga that took place in our lives. F.B. Meyer writes, and I quote, "The disgrace of our failure is blotted out in the glory of our deliverance." Lord John Ogilvie writes, "Ebenezer is a resting place of gratitude in the midst of the fast-moving currents in our lives." The judges present to us a persistent cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. We see a roller coaster of apostasy and renewal. Are we much better as we look at the story of our lives? As a boy once asked painfully but so truthfully, "How can we repent and stay repented?" That's the question. How can we repent and do repentance? How can we repent and stay repented? Remorse is not enough. Regret is not going to cut it. Recrimination of ourselves does not help. Renunciation of an act without the aid of God is ineffective. We need, perhaps, a crash course in what repentance is all about. The role of repentance. First, repentance begins with true contrition, true confession and contrition of heart. Israel lamented after the Lord. If you go back and look at the text there, you read that in 1 Samuel 7:2, the last phrase. And the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, yearned for God's purging presence in their lives. Contrition, yearning for God to sweep clean the alleyways and to remove the rubble and anarchy in our lives. Many people don't get close to repentance and are not motivated to repent until there is a circumstance or an issue of mourning, M-O-U-R-N, mourning that comes their way. Maybe the loss of a job, the loss of a friendship, the loss of a loved one, or the confidence of a loved one. Underlying our repentance must be a genuine awareness and admission of personal failure. Confession, admission, coming clean, confessing up that we have failed and need God's grace of forgiveness. So the first step is authentic contrition. The second, repentance involves change, not merely confession and contrition, but remorse is empty without some kind of modification of our sinful behavior. Addressing the crisis of sin in our lives, coming clean and discarding our idols, recognizing that we have no permission to coddle our idols, allowing God to break the chains of those habits that we know that are off limits. Repentance requires a behavior that is fresh and new, not a behavior that isolates us and mocks us in terms of walking in the presence of God. It involves a reorientation of our priorities in our lives. What dominates your life? What consumes your life and mine? So there must be confession, contrition. There must be change. And third, literally it means repentance means to turn about in a relationship. It's an about face in our relationship with God. The Hebrew word for repent is shuv. And it means literally to turn around. And repentance is not merely turning about and turning around from that which is evil, that which is idolatrous, going in the opposite direction, but repentance is moving in a direction away from sin and toward God. Samuel reminds the Israelites, if you follow God with a whole heart, a complete heart, complete allegiance, and allow God to direct your hearts, then God will be with you. The ancient Hebrews understood the heart as the center of the intellect, the mind, the will, plus the emotional feelings. There's got to be in repentance this intellectual decision, this will to move away from that which would destroy us. An intentional choice, confession, i.e. contrition, change, and a turning about in a committed relationship to God that will leave behind the wreckage of the past and the rubble of the past. There's also the role of trust. Those who worship God with their hearts know for sure that they can trust Him with their lives. If you worship God with your being and your heart, you can trust Him with your lives and with your destiny. Now, you may not hear the thunder that reverberated back in 1 Samuel 7. That thunder may not come in the midst of the crisis, but you can know that the one who travels with you and promised to be with you is there. You can trust that your life is in safe hands. Come grief and sorrow and all kinds of bruisedness in our lives. The role of trust, the God who has our hearts, is the God who has our destiny and our future. Third, the role of remembrance, the importance of memory. Samuel banks this. He memorializes this victory. He builds an altar, and this is Mizpah. This is the Lord. You need to recognize Israel here, generation after generation, that God stepped in and gave you victory. Just as Joshua, when he crossed the Jordan River, put up a cairn of 12 stones, that generation after generation could see the hand and the witness of God's faithfulness and love for Israel. We learn from Samuel's Ebenezer that the Lord is a great memory healer. He knows that we cannot grasp the present and that we cannot give ourselves to the future until the past is expunged of its crippling memories. Samuel helped the people of Israel. He helped them deal with their past and then to get on with the challenge of the future. So let's ask today, what memories still haunt you and hinder you? What demons of suppressed guilt rattle around in the cage of your life that stalk you in the closet of your memory? The hitherto reminds us that we are sons and daughters of grace, that the past can be past, and that we can now have the now and the future before us. Hitherto, we are on the road, the journey of life, and we are never finished this side of the grave. I think of the sermon preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the Ides of March, March 15, 1868. Listen to the words as I quote them. He speaks of this word Ebenezer, and thus far, translated in some texts, hitherto, Spurgeon writes, I quote, the word points forward, for when a man gets up to a certain mark and writes hitherto, he is not yet at the end. There is still a long distance to be traversed. More trials, more fights, more victories, and then sickness, old age, disease, death. It is over now, Spurgeon writes. No, there is more yet. Awakening in Jesus' likeness. Thrones, harps, songs, psalms, white raiment, the face of Jesus, the society of the saints, the glory of God, the fullness of eternity, the infinity of blessed. Oh, be of good courage, Spurgeon writes, believer, and with grateful confidence, raise your Ebenezer. We walk into a present day of confusion and fear in this COVID era. We look towards the future with uncertainty and ambiguity. But as Christians, thus far the Lord has helped us, and we can trust the Lord who has seen us thus far to see us to the journey to the end of our lives and home. It is called God's perseverance with the saints. John Newton knew this truth. Is it any wonder that this ruthless slave trader and became a liberated, winsome witness of the grace of Christ's freedom and wrote this hymn that resonated through the city streets and through the villages, through history since it's been written, Amazing Grace. the slave trader that exchanged the whip and the ship for a pulpit. And his epitaph, which captures what God can do when we discover the secret of a new past. Look at Newton's epitaph, which speaks to what God can do when we begin a new day and a new past with him. It reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had labored long to destroy." There's the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the journey, the secret of a new past. Forgiveness is the road of freedom that leads us on into a new day. It's what we can discover as we live in the peace and the presence of our Lord. You want something to put on your gravestone? One word, forgiveness. I think of my first day of class. Whenever I go into at Carson Newman University in those first, that first lecture and that first class at the beginning of the semester, you see all these student faces looking at you, and to try to break the ice and to take the role once in the semester, because I memorize their names the first day, I normally have them answer four questions. When I call their name, they give me the answer to these questions, and I'm looking into their profile and trying to remember in the computer who they are. One of the questions that I always ask the students to feed back with is, what one word describes you in terms of your personality, your temperament, your character? Give me one word. I remember spring semester, just before I went to Israel, before COVID cut loose last year, I looked out and this young, turned out to be brilliant young woman, gave back to me one word that described her life, which no other student has given to me through all the years of teaching. With a smile of genuine winsomeness, she said, "Redeemed." Redeemed, which gave to my heart joy that here was one of my students who summed up her life in that word, ransomed, redeemed, forgiven. Forgiven is the secret of a new past. Thomas Hooker was educated at Cambridge University. He was a Puritan, and he decided to bring over followers from that old empire, the British Empire, and to come across in the 17th century on a ship to this land. When they gathered around his bed, the followers that he'd brought across, says, it was there in the year 1647, as some of his followers looked at the one who'd brought them from the old world to the new world, America, and now he was about to depart for the next world, the heavenly world. One of his followers said, "Mr. Hooker, you are going to your reward." Still having breath, Hooker responded, "No, I go to receive mercy." Remember, we go to receive mercy. Mercy. Jesus is described as the stumbling stone, the one that becomes the cornerstone that we read about in Ephesians 2:20. That one has been rejected by men and humanity. For Jesus becomes the scandal unto the Jews, the stumbling block to the religious elites, to the Annas, the Caiaphas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Jesus is the stumbling stone. For this one can never, in his provocative teaching, This one without rabbinic training out of Galilee, a peasant out of Nazareth, this one cannot be the Messiah. And that fact is corroborated in Jewish minds in that century by the fact that he ends up on a cross, the stumbling block. The one who dies on Skull Hill, that stone, is a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, he is a stumbling block. He's the scandal on that Greeks cannot wrap their minds around, for we cannot understand a resurrected body. But this Jesus is the one, this Ebenezer, this stone of help. The cross stands at that stone, at that rock, reaching out with new life, new past for each one of us. In Florence, Italy, one can visit the most recognized sculpture in the world. 8 million tourists every year walk past Michelangelo's David. The statue is 17 feet high. It weighs more than 1,200 pounds. That statue was commissioned by the Guild of Wool Merchants. In 1501, they were responsible for the upkeep of the cathedral in Florence and for its decoration. And so they asked Michelangelo to make this sculpture for them. He finished 3 years later in 1504. We noticed 500 years later, recently, that the statue of David has a squint deliberately left by this master sculptor. We also noticed, not 500 years later, but immediately, that the right hand is asymmetrical. It's not in proportion to the statue. It's much larger. Some think that that's because of his nickname, Manu Fortis, strong hand. If you read How Then Should We Live by Francis Schaeffer, he says that that right hand personifies and symbolizes the confidence of humanity in the Renaissance, that their future is assured in their own giftedness and prowess. But that one piece of marble that Michelangelo worked with had been rejected previously by two sculptors, Agostini di Duccio and Antonio Rossellino, had both looked at that piece, that single piece of marble, and rejected it because it was of poor quality in their estimate. It was porous, it was brittle, and it had veins running through it. But Michelangelo took that marble piece 42 years later and sculpted one of the greatest artistic achievements in our history. That rejected marble stone. Well, the analogy's natural. Through grace, God has taken the misshapen experiences and ugly experiences of our yesterdays, and he has grafted and crafted out of that broken, brittle, quarried stone of our lives and our past a new creation, a new purpose, a new person. Our focus can now shift away from what has been the past to what may be now and in the future. The people of Israel learned that an old Ebenezer, that old place of humiliating defeat, could now become a new Ebenezer, a place of humble delight. I close. I wonder how many of you know the name Robert Robinson. He had a rough early life. His father died when he was a young boy. His mother could not control him. She sent him to London to learn how to be a barber. All he learned was how to drink and to consume alcohol, to party, and belong to a gang. At the age of 17, Robert Robinson went to a fortune teller with some of his buddies and friends, and he was inebriated somewhat, and the fortune teller was trying to give some of the clues to their future, and he really didn't understand too much of it, but he was somewhat unnerved by that experience. And that night, he went with his friends to hear George Whitefield preach, that great British preacher with a voice partly like a foghorn and a voice partly like a violin, preached on that text, Matthew 3, verse 7. When the Sadducees and Pharisees came down to see John in the wilderness baptizing, John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Robert Robinson left that night with that word echoing in his mind, the wrath to come. 3 years later, after that George Whitefield encounter on the 10th of December in 1755, Robert Robinson committed his life to Christ, went into ministry, and 3 years later wrote a hymn that we know well, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He immortalized Samuel's Ebenezer and helps us claim our own today. "Here I raise my Ebenezer," he wrote. "Hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Robinson goes on in the second stanza and verse. He gives us a vivid description of what that means. "Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. And I know thy hand will bring me safely home, safely home, by thy good grace." Don't you want a new past? Forgiveness, new life, new freedom in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand anew the gift of a new past. And Lord, lead us, we pray, safely home.